Thank you, Tracy and the choir. Wow, that was amazing. I hope you have a greater just love for the Lord after that. What a beautiful reminder of who God is. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Ephesians chapter 1. We will be in verses 1 and 2. Thank you again for being here. If this is your first time here at Trinity, we just started a series in the book of Ephesians, started in chapter 1, verse 1. Last week, and I want to encourage you, we're going to be in Ephesians for a while now. I encourage you to bring your physical Bibles if you have them, and so just having your physical Bible just helps you see kind of the 30,000-foot view, and it helps you see that the words that are spoken from God's Word are not my opinion or my encouragement, but they're commands and the words from God. And so I encourage you to bring a physical Bible with you. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give you one, so please find a staff member afterwards. We'd love to give you a Bible, just as a way just to encourage you in your faith. Also, as you're walking out, I'm straight back out of the worship center. Our staff put together these memory verse cards through the book of Ephesians, because our goal as we walk through this series in Ephesians is not just to hear the word, but to commit the word to memory and to put it in our heart that we may honor the Lord with everything that we are. And so there's a memory verse for each month of our series, and we'll have little posters out on the wall outside. And so as the series continues, you get to see kind of the theme of Ephesians continue to take form in our lobby. But also for you and your family, you can take time to memorize God's word together. I encourage you to do that. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul's continuing his introductory address to the Ephesian believers here in verses 1 and 2, and he says this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has established his apostolic authority given to him by God himself, and he addresses the believers in Ephesus for what they truly are. They are saints. They are set apart ones. These are ordinary people, not the few, the proud, the saints. These are ordinary people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, which makes them set apart because of what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And these ordinary saints were living in a city called Ephesus, as you see there in verse 1. And Ephesus holds an important place in the ancient world, and it gives us an understanding of what this church is going through and what this letter is all about. Because we have to remember that the Bible was not written to you and me today in 2025. The Bible was not written to us today. It wasn't written in a vacuum, but it was written to a specific people at a specific time in a specific place. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, it has implications and applications for us. But to understand the text, we have to establish the context in which the Bible was written. It is so important for us to understand that Paul and the other biblical authors wrote this to a specific people group, and it does happen, have application for us today, but it is so important for us to remember that. And luckily for us, the city of Ephesians actually has a lot of place in the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Acts chapter 19. We're going to spend some time in that chapter of Acts 19 walking through the city of Ephesus. And to know about Ephesus would be to sum it up maybe in three characteristics from Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was prosperous, it was pagan, and it was confused. It's prosperous, it was pagan, it was confused. Ephesus was prosperous. The city existed before the Romans ruled, but it was the Roman Empire that brought this city to its greatest heights and prosperity. Ephesus was a cultural hub with great access to the sea and various trade routes, making it not only a popular destination, but an economic powerhouse. The city was equipped with infrastructure that showed the Roman power of engineering, with colonnaded streets paved with marble, a complex aqueduct system that supplied fresh water, and a highly effective sewage system. The Celsus Library in Ephesus was the third largest library in all the world, capable of holding 12,000 scrolls. in AD 43, about 10 years before the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus in Acts 19, the business district was opened in the city, and Ephesus started its rise to prominence, eventually being known throughout the world as second only to Rome as a cosmopolitan center of culture and commerce. The seaport city was on the cutting edge of business, culture, and technology. It was prosperous. But in addition to the cultural and economic status of Ephesus, the city also held deeply pagan roots. The city was seen as the keeper of the temple of Artemis, who was one of the most revered Greek deities. Artemis was the goddess of the hunt, of chastity, childbirth, wild animals, and the wilderness. Greek mythology tells the story of Artemis being the daughter of Zeus and the Titaness Leto and the sister of Apollo. Artemis was famous in the Roman world, and her temple in Ephesus was four times larger than the Parthenon and became known as one of the seven wonders of the world. We'll see more from Artemis in the book of Acts, but we get a glimpse into the spiritual climate of Ephesus in the first verses of Acts chapter 19. So start following along with me. Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, different Apollos, not the Greek god, by the way. Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "In what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul comes to Ephesus. He comes to this great city and he meets some believers. And he hears that these believers haven't believed on Jesus unto salvation, receiving the Holy Spirit. And so he preaches the gospel to them again and they receive the Holy Spirit. And then Paul goes into the synagogue, which Paul does all the time. Almost every city that there is that Paul travels to, if they have a Jewish synagogue, he goes there and he preaches, imploring the Jews to follow their true Messiah. But after experiencing opposition from the hard hearts and the evil spoken of the Christians in the synagogue, Paul moved there to the hall of Tyrannus. And Tyrannus was a wealthy man who owned a hall or a school and would rent it out to traveling speakers. And so Ephesus was this place of ideas and culture. But it was also a culture of strongholds and yet searching people. We see unbelief in the synagogues, and yet we also see people who are searching for the truth, people who want to hear about who Jesus really is. As I mentioned earlier, pagan worship of Artemis was prevalent, and a dark evil was prevalent that we see continue in Acts 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their disease left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they all fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear of the Lord fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What a powerful story. I mean, this is kind of a graphic story that takes place here in Ephesus, and really one that kind of startles us, doesn't it? These Jewish exorcists come, and they come, and they find this man with an evil spirit. They try to exorcise this demon from this man, and yet even the demons know who Jesus is. They know the authority that comes from Jesus Christ, and these men who did not believe in Jesus for salvation did not have that authority. And we see them master them, they wound them, they embarrass them, and it says that fear fell upon all of them, and the name of Jesus was extolled. This was an event that took place, and there was a spiritual stronghold at work. And what happened brought fear upon everybody who heard it. And yet, it says, in the midst of that, the name of Jesus was extolled. And we see later Jesus' name being extolled through these witches and witch doctors who practiced demonic magic, coming to faith and burning their books in an act of obedience to the Lord. And we don't know the exact amount of money that all these books brought together were worth, but it for sure is in the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars in today's money, that these people who have come to faith in Christ are forsaking that former way of life for the sake of the gospel. And I love in verse 20 of Acts 19, this verse, I feel like, summarizes what God is doing throughout the city of Ephesus. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's encouraging for us today, isn't it? Our world today has spiritual strongholds where Satan is deceiving the multitudes. And sometimes we can feel like those strongholds are winning. Sometimes we can feel like the evil is winning, and yet we look at a place like Ephesus, at the epicenter of paganism, with the temple of Artemis casting a shadow over everything that is taking place. Yet in the midst of that, verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord prevailed mightily. God was at work in Ephesus, and he is at work today. But whenever God is at work, whenever the word of God is prevailing mightily, there will always be opposition. There will always be pushback. There will always be people who are impacted and who react. And we see that in the remainder of Acts 19, verses 21 and following. Follow along with me. It says, now after these things, Paul resolved in the spirit to go pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. There he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now stop right there. We have Paul doing amazing ministry and the church doing amazing ministry in the power of Jesus. People are coming to faith in Christ. They're burning their books. They're turning away from Artemis. And we have Demetrius here who noticed the progression here. Notice as you look back at those verses, notice his first reason for not liking what Paul is doing and the church is doing is not because of defending the honor of Artemis. What is it? It's the bottom line, isn't it? It's business reasons. It's not because he's seeing lives changed. It's not because he's seeing the power of Jesus exercising demons, healing people, and changing lives, changing eternities. It's because of the bottom line is impacted. And friends, when we live in a worldly worldview, everything that happens revolves around us. When our lives are in the worldly worldview, everything that we say and do is about the bottom line of how it impacts us. So Demetrius does give lip service to Artemis. We don't want her to be deposed from this throne, but make no mistake, his first reason is straight cash. It's about losing business because of what the gospel does. So the gospel has made its way into Ephesus. Continuing in verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, meaning the kind of high-ranking officials, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowds prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioning with his hand, but wanting to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Man, there's a lot going on in that, isn't there? I mean, as you read that, you can just feel the chaos rising in you, right? So what happens is the gospel is making its way through Ephesus. Demetrius kind of rallies the troops. Pitchfork Nation comes together, and they want to do something. And so they grab some believers. They bring them into this theater, which you can see today, which seats up to 25,000 people. People cramming into here. And for 2 hours, they're chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is the city of Ephesus. This is the spiritual climate in which the Ephesian church is settled in. Now, it's interesting. Don't miss the connections here. What did we say earlier? Ephesians can be summarized, or Ephesus can be summarized as prosperous, as pagan, and as confused. And though the letter to the Ephesians was written to a specific time, a specific people, in a specific place, there are so many connections for us today. Ephesus was a place that had the most cutting-edge technology, had the most cutting-edge businesses. It was prosperous in economy, in culture. It was the cosmopolitan center of the world. And that is what we live in today, isn't it? America is an economic powerhouse, one of the richest countries, if not the richest country in the history of the world. Cutting-edge technology, cutting-edge culture, where all the world wants to do what America is doing. And yet, just as there were strongholds in Ephesus, there are strongholds today. Today in our world, there are addictions. There are lies that are being believed by the youth of today. People are being deceived by the evil one in every part of life, and they're following what they think is right. America is a place that has strongholds. Though we may not have temples to worship idols, there are plenty of temples in our country today in which people go and worship whatever they choose to worship. And finally, our culture is confused. Look back at verse 32. Remember, all of them come together in this theater, and there's commotion and there's confusion. Verse 32, most of them did not know why they had come together. Is this not a great summary of social media? Somebody takes a snippet of a video, a snippet of an article, and says, let's go. And everyone says, yes, let's go. And most people have no idea what they're talking about. It's both sides, by the way. Both sides of the aisle, by the way. But what happens when people are following this worldview that belongs to the earth, is that they're frenzied into things that go against that worldview. And when Jesus comes to Ephesus and declares, I am the king, there's confusion, there's chaos. And yet, in verse 20, we go back to that, the word of God prevailed mightily. Man, there's a lot going on in Acts chapter 19. A lot of it feels like a lot of opposition to the way of Christ and to the church in Ephesus. And yet, let me ask you a question. Who worships Artemis today? The Temple of Artemis is an archaeological museum in Turkey. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ continues to prevail. The Temple of Artemis is in dirt. People come, they dig it out, and nobody is there to proclaim the excellencies of Artemis, or Zeus, or Apollos, or Leo, or whoever it is. And yet Jesus Christ continues yesterday, today, and forever, and he's coming again. And so the hope that we have from verse 20 that the word of God prevailed mightily is that no matter what stronghold comes from the world, we know who wins. We know who wins the war. And so we have no reason to be scared or anxious or to slink back in fear, because we know who wins. And the story in Acts continues. It doesn't end in verse 19. The church doesn't say, well, that was scary, let's stop doing what we're doing. No, they continue in their mission because Jesus is victorious. And the word of God continued to prevail mightily. May that be an encouragement to us today. That no matter how prevalent the evil may seem, that we know the victor, and we know who holds us in his hands. So this, in Acts chapter 19, this is the cultural atmosphere in which the church in Ephesus is living. This is the cultural water that the Ephesians are swimming in, as Paul is writing to them, to the saints who are in Ephesus. That's the backstory, the context. And we spend time on that this morning because it's important for us to realize that this letter to the Ephesians was not written to a monastery or a Christian convent. It was written to a church that was situated in a specific place. And Trinity Church, Ephesians has implications for us because we are situated in a specific place. And what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1? He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, we are the set apart ones, not because of what we do, not to lord it over people, but we are humbly acknowledging that Jesus has fought the battle and he's won it. And because of that, we are set apart saints. And Paul continues to flesh out in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1 what this saintly living looks like and faithful believing in Christ looks like. And so look back at verse 2 in your Bibles. Paul begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see from verses 1 and 2 is that in verse 1, Paul calls the Ephesian Christians who they really are. He points to their identity. And in verse 2, Paul points to the benefits that every Christian should experience because of their faith, and that is grace and peace. When we think about the Christian life, we think about the benefits of the Christian life, we oftentimes think only of the afterlife. And no doubt, that is a massive benefit of being a Christian and getting to spend eternity with God in heaven and not in hell away from him for eternity. But what we can miss sometimes are the benefits here and now of being a Christian. And that is what Paul is focusing on in this opening greeting to the Ephesians. Now, I don't want you to miss what Paul's doing here. This isn't some perfunctory greeting that Paul just mindlessly writes. Every word in the Bible is intentionally inserted here by the authors as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so these two words that Paul uses here are the bedrock of our faith. Because if you were to summarize the Christian faith in two words, these two words would sum it up: grace and peace. Grace is the source of our faith, and peace is the end of it. Grace is the water source, and peace is the river flowing into the ocean. When we look at the word grace, what we see from it is unmerited favor. That's what grace means. It is something that we do not deserve, but in spite of us, we receive it anyways. Peace is the outworking of grace in our lives. Now, peace, kind of in the last like few hundred years, peace has been kind of flattened as a definition to mean only the absence of conflict or war or tension. But the biblical definition of peace, going back to the Hebrew word for shalom, is so much more than that. Peace is not just simply the absence of war or conflict or tension. It is the presence of God in your life. It is a holistic peace that consumes everything about you. Augustine of Hippo practically describes this when he writes, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So peace is this holistic well-being. It is so much more than the absence of something. It is the presence of God in our lives. Now, the question that our minds should go to in seeing verse 2 is, why does Paul use these two words? He could have used any words in his greeting to the Ephesians. Why does he use these two words? The answer is what we'll see throughout the whole rest of the book of Ephesians, but grace and peace go to the depth of who humanity is, who God is, and what has been done for us. Grace and peace begin all the way back in the beginning, in Genesis. Humanity was created in perfect communion and peace with God, that they had that perfect shalom, the perfect well-being of communion with God. But in the midst of this, Satan introduced the most single effective lie that endures to this day, a lie that all of us have believed and a lie that multitudes are still believing today. And that lie is, did God actually say? In that moment, when Satan introduced this lie to Eve and she ate of the forbidden fruit, and she gave it to her husband, sin was introduced, and enmity with God and humanity erupted. Every human after Adam and Eve is born into sin and don't need to be taught what it means to miss the mark of God's holiness. So now, not only are we not at peace with God when we are in sin, but humanity now is not at peace with ourselves. Nations war against other nations. Political parties demonize one another. Christians shipwreck other Christians, and institutions take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. And because of the fall, a man or a woman may have internal conflict within themselves in regards to their very identity, to the core of who God made them to be. Humanity is at war inwardly when it comes to anxiety and depression and inner turmoil of the soul. Why? Because every person is impacted by this fall. And every person sees themselves, because of our sin, as their own deity. Going back to the first lie of Satan to Eve, that she can be like God. So every day, every person is defending their own deity and raging against God who created them and designed them for flourishing in his will. And left to ourselves, we will always seek our own good and follow the desires of our hearts, which will leave us in an even greater state of despair. But the message of the Bible is that even when humanity was wallowing in their sin, that God, in his great mercy and grace, made a way for salvation. Romans 5, chapter 8 tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing that we could do to make ourselves right with God. There was nothing that made us right before him by our own doing, except for the initiating love of God for us. Some of the most famous words in all of literature point to this. When Jesus says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God did not love the world because it was lovable. Yes, he created the world, but this world had plunged into and was steeped in sin and was at war with him. And still is. And yet God loved the world in this way, Jesus says. He gave his one and only Son. That is grace. My prayer this morning is that if you're here, that you would latch on to that grace, that unmerited favor that God gives to you, that you do not deserve, that I do not deserve, that none of us believers here deserve, and yet God has lavished his grace on us. My prayer this morning is that you would come to a knowledge of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that you would cling to the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. Because from that grace makes us right with God. Because we have grace, because we are justified before God, we are made right with him. And the only way we can have peace is because we are made right with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," justified meaning we are declared righteous before God because of who Jesus is. Because we believe on Jesus for salvation, when God the Father looks at us, he sees not our sin, but the perfect record of his Son who died for us. And he declares us righteous. And Paul says, because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, before he went to the cross to his disciples in John 14, many of you cling to this passage. I've read this passage to people who are passing away, who are in hospice. Jesus says these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Why do we have this peace? Jesus says we have this peace not because he has great teachings, even though he does. We have this peace not because Jesus performed great miracles, though he did. We have this peace only because Jesus paid it all on the cross, and that we have a hope of eternity. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That is the only reason why we have peace. And because of that, the Christian should have the most peace of anyone that they meet. It doesn't mean we have some superficial grin on our face. It doesn't mean that we just fake it when we're struggling. But what it means is, remember the context of Ephesus. Remember the turmoil and the chaos and the spiritual darkness there. It is in the midst of that that we have peace. That no matter what happens, we have a peace that passes understanding. Not because of our circumstances, but because of who Jesus is. And once we are at peace with God through salvation in Christ, we can begin to be at peace with ourselves. And even if the effects of the fall still continue to afflict us, we can still have the peace that one day they will all be gone. And that's the glory of the Christian. So friends, this morning, as Paul greets the Ephesian believers, in the midst of this dark city, in the midst of this city that is prosperous and yet filled with strongholds, he addresses them as who they really are, as the set-apart ones, and he encourages them to remember the grace they have in Christ and the peace that they have because of their salvation. And may that be true of us today, in Lakeville, in Dakota County, in Minnesota, and our world today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of your word. God, we never want to take for granted your word to us. God, it is perfect, it is without error, and it is divinely given to us, and is sharper than any double-edged sword that penetrates to the very heart and soul of who we are. And God, we thank you also that the Bible is an accurate historical document that happened in a specific time and place. We thank you for the account of the church in Ephesus because it serves as an encouragement for us today. That though we are separated by almost 2,000 years, we still can have faith and encouragement that the church of Jesus Christ is still living. And that idols come and go. False teachings and cults come and go, and yet the word of God remains steadfast. May we with courage cling to your word. And may we be people who are set apart and have grace and peace that lead us in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.